Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible, about Christianity, anything related to those things, maybe you've heard the host say something that you think is not quite right. Maybe you're a Christian and you think something that was said here was not quite true or biblical. Maybe you're not a Christian and you think that everything in the Bible is not quite right. We'd love to hear from you. The number to call, and this is a very good time to call because I'm looking at a switchboard that three of our lines, now two of our lines are open. If you call right now, it's a good time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'm still looking at two open lines. This is a great time for you to get through. It may not be as easy to do so in a few minutes. All right. We have an announcement to make, actually two, but they have to do with the same day, which is this coming Saturday. Well, on the third Saturday of each month, we have two meetings in Southern California. One is a men's Bible study Saturday morning in Temecula at 8 o'clock this Saturday morning. And the other is in the evening in another town in Buena Park. And there I'm going to be giving a Bible study covering the entire book of James. Now, you say, how can you cover the whole book of James in one night? Well, I'm not giving a verse-by-verse analysis like we do in our lectures online. This is more of an overview of the book. It's an involved introduction and overview so that you can get to know the book of James well enough to make a lot of sense of it on your own. If you want verse-by-verse teaching, you can always go to our website. So that's this Saturday night, and if you want to go to those meetings and you don't know where they are, then you can go to our website, and I'll tell you where that is. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements, you'll find on this Saturday's date these meetings, their time and place. All right, we're going to talk now that our lines are full with Carrie from Texas. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I was reading 1 John the other day and came away with a lot of questions, and I've got several questions, and I think you can answer them fairly quickly. Do you want them one by one or all at once?
Let's take them one at a time.
Well, John, 1 John 2, 13 to 14 is almost identical. I was wondering if this is a scribal error.
You know, I don't think anyone knows about that. Yeah, you're right. The first book I ever memorized was 1 John. And in order to not lose my memory of it, I had to recite it every day to myself for many years. So I recited it to myself thousands of times. But this is one section, and there's more than one in 1 John that raise questions like that. What is going on here? What John does in verses actually 12 through 14, he gives statements to three different groups. The first group are little children. The second group are fathers. And the third group are young men. And then he goes through it again. He speaks again to little children and to fathers and to young men. And it's interesting because there's a lot of repetition of what he says to the groups, but it's not entirely repetitious. He kind of adds things or changes things a little bit the second time around. So what you're wondering, you know, what's up with that? I mean, it is a peculiar passage, but I can't tell why John did it this way. In our Bibles, it's actually set off from the rest of the text in what looks like poetic verse, though I don't know that it is poetic verse, but the translators apparently see it as a unique section in the book. It's the only section in the book that they set in poetic verse. For those who are unfamiliar with it, it's 1 John 2, 12 through 14. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then he says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Okay, there's all three. Now he goes through the same three. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. Now, the first time he said, I write to you because you children, because your sins are forgiven you for Christ's name's sake. And now he says, I'm writing to you children because you've known the Father. The second one, In verse 14, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. Now, that's exactly what he said to them the first time. So this is the one of the three that remains completely unchanged. And then the third one, to young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, you have overcome the wicked one. Now, you have overcome the wicked one is what he said to them the first time around, but he's added a couple lines. I've written to you young men. The first time he says, because you've overcome the wicked one. This time he says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. So there's obviously a high degree of repetition. What he says to little children is actually changed entirely. What he says to fathers isn't changed at all. And what he says to the young men is amplified or added to. Now, I'm going to just take this as a device he used to amplify what he says the first time. And I don't know, I didn't write the letter. I can't say what was going on in his head when he did write it this way. But you say, could it be probably an error in the manuscript? It is not impossible to imagine that he wrote it one way and then rethought it and wrote it the other way. I mean, I say it's not impossible to imagine, but I'm not saying it's likely. It's many things could be imagined. But as near as I can tell, there's no reason to believe that this has changed in any of the manuscripts at any time. There's no manuscript evidence for that being the case, I don't think. So I'm going to just go with this is something John wrote in this way for reasons that we don't know why he wrote it that way. But then that's not unusual in the Bible. A lot of times writers will say, well, why did he say it that way? Why did he say it at this point? But in any case, what we do get from it is that he has the whole church in his own mind divided into three categories, the children, and then the fathers, and then the young men. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't have young women in mind or mothers, though he doesn't address them. He's addressing the people who, I think, he expects them to stand for the integrity of the doctrine of the church. He's writing this because of false doctrines that are coming. He's writing this because of apparently Gnostic-type beliefs that are being introduced and need to be resisted by those within the church. He doesn't mention there being any elders in the church. He doesn't mention any church leaders in this epistle. And there are other epistles like that where, it looks like maybe some of the churches didn't have leaders appointed. And so he's saying, listen, I'm counting on all of you to take a stand here. You children, even you children, you know enough of the truth. Your sins are forgiven and you've known the Father. So obviously you can stand up to, falsehood. And by children, I don't know if he means little children, but who knows. When he says, you fathers, heads of households, I assume he means, unless he's speaking of spiritual fathers in the sense that they are the older men of the church, and that's quite possible too. He just says, I'm writing to you because you've known him that is from the beginning. That is, you know God, so I can count on you. And then to the young men, he sees them as the ones who are perhaps more the heroes who will stand up to the opposition and fight it off. He says to them initially, you've overcome the wicked one. And then he adds to that, you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. It is a peculiar bit of writing here, but I think he's simply saying, I have confidence in you guys, though there are false doctrines coming in. I think all you different categories in the church can be expected to stand firm against it and to drive it back. And apart from that, I still have curiosity. This passage is, of course, extremely familiar to me since when I was in my 20s. I quoted it to myself every day, the whole book. Well over 1,000 times, thousands of times probably, over the years, and it still is interesting and peculiar, but the Bible's a different kind of a book. It's not an English, a modern American composition. It's an ancient book, written with different styles of writing than we normally use, and we can't always account for why a writer chose to do a certain thing. Though I can see why you would ask, I can't give you a solid answer. Oh, I'm sorry, I had your mic off because of the noise. Let me turn you back on here. You had another question. But let's take only one more at this point because my line's full.
Okay. In 1 John 3:9, it says, "No one is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." What is this seed? Is this the Holy Spirit? And if it is the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit ever referred to as seed anywhere else?
No, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned as seed anywhere else in the Bible, but both Jesus and, of course, the Word of God is also called seed in the parable of the sower. The seed is the Word of God, although Jesus is also referred to as the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, obviously God's son. So he may be thinking in terms of the Word of God, or he may be thinking in terms of Jesus being in them. And either one is okay. He does believe that Jesus is in them, because he says in the chapter 4 of the same book, he says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So he's obviously referring to Christ in them. But he also believes that the Word of God abides in them, as he said to the young men, "I know you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you." So it could be the seed could be the Word that was planted and took root, as per the parable of the sower, or it could be Christ himself. What he is saying, though, of course, is that which prevents us from being able to live in sin is the change that has taken place inside. We do have the living Word of God living in us. And, of course, we know John from his, not only from chapter 1 of this book, but also chapter 1 of his gospel, considers Jesus to be the living Word of God. So maybe the seed covers both of those at the same time. But the point is, because of what God has done inside us and what he has planted in us and what is residing and growing in us, we simply can't live in sin. And if somebody thinks they're a Christian and can live in sin, then this book tells them they're not born of God. You're not really born of God at all. Because if the seed of God is in you, he won't let you live in sin. It doesn't say you won't succumb to a temptation. It doesn't say you'll never stumble into sin. But you can't live in sin if you're a child of God. Because, as he says in the same book, in the same chapter that you're referring to, those who, he says in verse 10, the very next verse, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested." That is, you can tell who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil. He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So this is how you can tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. If you're not living righteously, you're not a child of God. And actually, a little earlier still, in just verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." Okay, so there is a danger of being deceived about this. In fact, I think there are preachers in pulpits who are deceiving people about this. He says, "Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Now, what he's saying is, you know, whatever we may teach or believe about imputed righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, and I'm not doubting that there is such a doctrine that's true, but he says, if you are righteous, if God has imputed you righteous, it's because of your conversion. And if you're converted and you are righteous, you'll be practicing righteousness. God doesn't just call you righteous without making you righteous. True, he will call you righteous when you put your faith in him, as he did with Abraham, or even the thief on the cross. But if you are truly converted and righteous, then that'll show. You'll be practicing righteousness. So the whole thing that John is saying is no one can really practice and live in sin if they're really converted, if they have the seed of God living in them. God in you will not allow you to get away with that. As one preacher I liked once said, you know, getting truly converted will spoil you for sinning. You just can't do it anymore. All right. Hey, we got a lot of calls. I'm going to go to the next caller. I appreciate your call, Carrie. Let's talk to Kay from Las Vegas. Kay, welcome.
Hi, Steve. It's so good to talk to you again. I so appreciate your ministry. I appreciate your truth, your patience and grace with us. I am just finishing a Bible study on the wonders of Bible chronology that you have recommended in the past. It was
Philip
so good.
Morrow.
But now we're going to start one within the book of Matthew. And I know that we can reference your verse-by-verse teachings. But I'm wondering, do you have a book a favorite book, maybe a study guide book or a book on Matthew that we could reference in our study?
I don't. I have not written one, and although I have many books on Matthew on my shelf, many commentaries, there isn't one that stands out better than all the others. There are some really great, there's some great commentaries on Matthew and on the life of Christ and so forth that very inspiring. I really like, for example, in addition to ordinary commentaries, there's a couple books that I've always found helpful on the life of Christ, but it goes through the four Gospels, which would include Matthew, and of course much of what's in Matthew is in the other Gospels too. One is called The Training of the Twelve by A.B. Bruce, not to be confused with F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce is one of my favorite writers too, but A.B. Bruce, that is the letters A and B, Bruce, wrote a book called The Training of the Twelve, which kind of goes through the Gospels in general. And it's quite insightful. I read it when I was young, and I thought, well, this is really fantastic. It's not a verse-by-verse commentary or anything, or chapter-by-chapter either. It just goes through chronologically the life of Christ, drawing on all the Gospels. But, of course, much of what we know of the life of Christ comes from Matthew, for example, the Sermon on the Mount and so forth. But there's also, of course, Albert Edersheim's book. And he's a 19th century Jewish Christian scholar. He wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim. That's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now, when it comes to commentaries, oh my, it's hard to know where to start because I have a handful of them. And there's a lot of really good ones. I quite like the commentary in the Tyndale New Testament series, and I'm trying to remember now who wrote the commentary, because each book commentary is written by a different author, but it's actually quite a good one, and so I mean, you know, that's all I can say. What I'm recommending here are books and commentaries. I don't know of any workbooks. I've never used workbooks. I've never used them in my teaching, and I've never studied with them. I just pretty much read the Bible and then access other books to supplement what I can get from the Bible itself.
Yeah, I think that's basically what we want to do, Steve, is what you just suggested. I just didn't know if there was any additional book that we could use, but thank you so much. I'm sorry, I didn't get this author's name, The Life and Times of Jesus. Alfred, what is his name?
Edersheim, E-D-E-R. I think it's S-H-E-I-M. It might be S-C-H-E-I-M.
Okay.
Edersheim.
Thank you so much. You gave me something to look into. And, you know, going online, there's tons of, like you say, commentaries or books on it. And I just wanted to know what you would think. Thank you,
sure.
Steve.
All right. God bless.
God bless you.
Bye now. Sean from Surrey, British Columbia. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And thank you for what you do. I've listened for a long time, and I've learned lots, and I appreciate that. So the question I have is in regards to Solomon. We know he had an unexpected start, but obviously God had his hand upon him. But can you elaborate a little bit on what we know about the end of his life?
Yeah, we don't know very much about the end of his life because the story of Solomon, as it is told in the book of Kings, is it actually kind of ends with his apostasy and then with God bringing judgment upon him from adversaries. It's, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 11. But
that's
read
the part I want you to elaborate on. Yeah.
Well, the chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, tells us that Solomon married wives that were not Jewish, and they came from other countries and worshipped other gods. And to accommodate them, he built apparently temples and shrines and so forth to their gods and to their religions in Jerusalem, which was absolutely forbidden by God. And so this was an act of compromise on his part. There were other sins I'm sure he was committing that aren't listed for us, but I mean, he was very wealthy, very proud, a lot of women in his life and so forth. So, I mean, he was, these carnal things But especially more so his compromise in the area of these other religions caused God to judge him. And a prophet told him that God is in his son's day, Rehoboam, is going to take 10 of the 12 tribes from him and give them to someone else, who turned out to be Jeroboam. When Solomon realized that Jeroboam was in line to get these tribes, he tried to kill him, and which shows that Solomon was no longer interested in God's will. He wanted to kill the one that God was going to give those tribes to prevent that from happening. Jeroboam fled to Egypt, and then he remained there until Solomon was dead, and then the people of the 10 tribes called him, and he did become their king. Anyway, also, Solomon had lived largely during a time of peace and prosperity and growth and wealth, and at the end there it says God brought some adversaries against him. Apparently, some of the nations around him rebelled against him and such, but that's all we hear about him in the narrative. And we might know little else or nothing else about him after that point if it was not for the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is understood lots of different ways. It's written as if it's autobiographical and as if the author is Solomon. He never names himself as Solomon, but he does say he was the son of David. He says he was the king in Jerusalem. He says the king over Israel. Now, that would mean that it would be, if he's a son of David, only two sons of David reigned over Israel, and that was Solomon and his son Rehoboam for a few days. But Solomon reigned over Israel the whole time. And, of course, then the nation divided, and Israel was the northern kingdom and Judah was the southern. So the writer of Ecclesiastes says he's a son of David, ruled over Israel. That would have to be Solomon or Rehoboam. And then he also says, I was the wisest man. Now, certainly Rehoboam wouldn't have any. He says he was wiser than all the kings before him and stuff. Well, that certainly sounds like Solomon, not Rehoboam. So anyway, it's virtually everyone agrees this is supposed to be Solomon. Now, some people think this was not written by Solomon, but by somebody else kind of in the person of Solomon, pretending to be Solomon as a sort of a moral tale. I'm going to just take the author's word for it, that he was Solomon. Now, he talks about his carnality. He talks about how he sought to find peace and meaning under the sun, as he keeps saying, under the sun, meaning under heaven, in the earthly sphere. And he tried everything, and he could, because he's the wealthiest man on the world. He could buy anything he wants. He could buy slaves. He could buy women. He could buy musicians. He could buy alcohol, and he could buy stuff. He could do whatever he wanted, and he did. He said, nothing that my eyes desired did I ever deny them. But every time he tried something new, and he lists different things he tried, but he found them frustrating. He said, I found it was like a chasing after the wind, he said. It's vanity or emptiness. And at the very end, in chapter 12, he warns younger men, because chapter 12 is the last chapter. After all of this, he warns younger men not to forget God. And he warns them that the days will come when you're old. And when you're old, you won't have any pleasure in all those things in the world that you were seeking anyway. And so he says at the end of chapter 12, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He says, for God will bring every work into judgment, whether they're good or bad. So it seems like at the end of his life, when he was an old man, and when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he saw the errors of his ways. Now, he doesn't write a very religious book. In fact, he writes simply about how unsatisfying and how stupid the pursuit after fulfillment from things that are only earthly things is. But at the very end, he certainly does mention God, and he advises that younger men seek God. And of course, he concludes that to fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. So at least he came back to that conclusion. Now, whether he lived it or not, we have no information. Of course, like I said, the historical narrative of Solomon doesn't really go into that. But anyway, that's all we really have about Solomon. So,
that's the actual answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, I'm going to say I think he came back to the Lord with many regrets at the end of his life.
Yeah, that's the way it sounds with Ecclesiastes. I think so, too.
Yeah. All right, brother. Well, thank you for your
call. Thank you very much. Have a nice day.
All right. You too. Well, we have a break coming up here at the bottom of the hour, and we generally take the time at the bottom of the hour to let you know something that isn't mentioned anywhere else during the program, and that is that the reason you hear no commercial breaks is we have no sponsors and want none. We don't sell anything. We have nothing for sale, and no one uses this program to sell anything. Now, by the way, some people told me that where they listen, either the radio station or someone else is sticking in some commercials. If that's happening, that's not us, and it's not with our approval. If someone's doing that, they're ripping off our time from us. But we don't advertise because we don't. We just listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, it's pretty expensive to do so. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website. Now, our website is loaded with all kinds of valuable stuff, and it's all free. You can download it all for free. But you can donate there if you want. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we have some lines open for you right now. There's a few lines on our switchboard that you could get into right now if you call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. The announcement at the bottom of the hour mentioned our website, and I think that, I don't know, I think that that announcement might have been recorded before we had mobile apps, which we've had for quite a long time now. But even if you have our older mobile apps, there's a newer one. It's not brand new. It's been out for a little while. So if you've updated the app, you probably have the new one. But many people might have the older apps, which you get, of course, from the App Store or from Google Play, just like you get all apps from other things, but we have a newer app. It works for both iPhone and Android, and it's a web-based app, but you put it on your phone, and it works just like any other app on your phone. What you need to do, though, is instead of going to the App Store or to Google Play, you go to your browser. If you got an iPhone, maybe go to Safari, if that's the one you use. If you have an Android, go to maybe Google, but go to the browser. And go to the website, thenarrowpath.app. Now, our website is thenarrowpath.com, but thenarrowpath.app will open a window that allows you to download the app onto your phone, and then you'll have it there. And when you have our app, of course, you can not only listen to the program every day, you can listen to the archives of it, you can call in from the app. You can call in the phone on the program, and the hundreds and hundreds of lectures that are at our website you can listen to from your phone too. So it's quite handy. Just go to a browser. Don't go to the normal App Store, but go to your browser and go to www.thenarrowpath.app and just follow the instructions. Look for those little lines up in the top left corner where it's a drop-down menu, and it'll show you how to download the app onto your phone. All right, we're going to go back to the phones now, speaking of phones, and talk to Justin from Battleground, Washington. Hi, Justin. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I'm wondering, John 4:13-14, Jesus says, whoever drinks of this well, that he the first when he's talking to the woman at the well. He says, whoever drinks this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst, but it will well up to eternal life. And what this verse, to put it without any real description, what this verse seems to say, at least to a lot of people, is if you drink of this, you'll have to come back and it won't satisfy you. The remarkable thing about my water, if you drink, it will satisfy you forever. And so this verse is often used to prove the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I know that your radio show does not agree with that. So what is the conditional security interpretation of this verse?
Yeah, well, if you drink of the water I give you, I believe he's talking about being converted, because the living water that he speaks of there is mentioned also three chapters later. In chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes in me, though, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John tells us in verse 39, this he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, but would be given when Jesus was glorified. Now, he says that whoever believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. Here also, he says the same kind of thing. If you drink of this water that I give you, then it'll be like a spring springing up in you. It's not just like a pot of water sitting in you. It's a fountain. It's a geyser. It's flowing out from you. Your eternal life will be flowing out. Now, we could say, since Jesus talks about the same thing in both passages, that when he says in chapter 7, he that believes in me, you know, will have this experience with this living water flowing from him. Believes is, to my mind, something that you have to do, frankly, all the time. Not somebody who believed it one time and then doesn't believe anymore. Now, drinking of the water, which is the term that Jesus used when talking to the woman at the well in chapter 4, I think refers to imbibing of it, that is, becoming converted. When the Holy Spirit, who is the living water, comes to be in you, thirsting, again, is actually not necessary. Now, it could, of course, if you grieve the Spirit, if you abandon the Spirit, if you depart from the living water. He's not really saying anything about that, because, frankly, that should be highly exceptional. I mean, the truth is that if you're born again, that should change you forever, and it's a given. I mean, most of the time when the scriptures address believers, it addresses them as if they're going to continue in the faith. Why wouldn't they? I mean, it does warn that some people don't continue. But, you know, most of the statements in there are given to with the assumption that you're going to continue. Why wouldn't you? And therefore, when he says, whoever drinks this water I give him, he'll never thirst. Well, I mean, what that would suggest, of course, assuming you continue to have this water in you, you know, you won't get thirsty again. But if you, you know, obviously if you abandon Christ, you're not going to be able to take the living water with you when you abandon Jesus. So, it doesn't say one way or the other about whether they have to come back again, because that's not what he's saying. He's saying this well that you're drinking from now, it's only capable of satisfying briefly. You have to drink several times a day, and certainly every day, or else you're going to perish of thirst. The water I have is good forever. You know, he's not saying you only have to sip it once and you never have to give it a thought again. He's simply saying, unlike this water, which only very briefly can satisfy, this water I have to give you can satisfy you forever. But that's on the assumption, of course, that you're not going to defect. I mean, why would you do that? The point is, almost all the scriptures address believers as people who are expected to continue to be believers. But, you know, occasionally the Bible mentions people who don't continue. Of course, all bets are off for them. I mean, all the promises belong to those who are believers. If you apostatize and don't believe anymore, well, those promises wouldn't apply to you. But it's sort of like saying when a husband and wife make vows that they'll live faithfully to each other forever until death parts them, there is often a subtext that, well, if you run off with another man, well, then that's different, you know? I mean, but we don't say that when we make wedding vows. We don't, I mean, everyone knows that that's true, but the assumption is we're promising that we won't run off with other partners, and therefore we're taking each other at their word. And so the assumption is you're going to keep your promises. And when you come to Christ, you promise to be his follower. And the assumption is, okay, we're going to take you at your word there. And that being so, you'll have an eternal supply of, you know, that which refreshes you in your spirit for life. But without saying it, it can still be true that, of course, if you, you know, run off with the devil, well, you're not going to be able to take the Holy Spirit with you.
Yeah, I have another question about that, but then I have one more question. I guess you can decide how you want me to work within your time. See, the thing that I see with that particular passage is Jesus was talking to the woman. What John gives us a window into is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. He's using a metaphor that she understands. That's why he says, whoever, literally present tense, is drinking this water thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water, gets the water like she did, they'll thirst, but then they'll have to come back. And then he says, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Well, right after that, she says, give me this water so that I won't have to come back and drink. Well, we know that it's wrong because Jesus said it's unto eternal life. But the idea of, but the idea she got was what is that he was saying you don't have to be concerned about keeping it up. It's
No. That's not, he didn't say anything about not keeping it up. He's, of course, talking about not having to return to the well. In other words, you drink this water that you got, that you draw from this well, and it's going to satisfy for a little while, but you'll have to come back and do it again. And you know, it'll satisfy for a while, but you'll have to come back and do it again. You're going to have to keep repeating the action. But if you drink the water I'm giving you, you don't have to repeat the action. It becomes a continuous stream in you, you know, springing up. It's like a spring of water within you. You don't have to keep coming back and doing it all over again. You just live in that stream. You just, you know, it's a continual refreshment. The assumption, of course, is that you're going to be, you know, faithful, but I mean, what he's saying is, unlike natural water, which only satisfies briefly, and you punctuate your life by occasional refreshings from this water as you get thirsty, I'm going to give you something that you'll never have to get thirsty. You know, you'll never. It's going to be a well in you. It's not going to be an external thing that you have to go and draw a well. You'll have the water internally, and so you'll never have to be thirsty again.
See, where does Jesus present that assumption to the woman? The woman did not get it. She thought, just do it, it will last. Because the thing is, the assumption is, yes, you
Well, listen, I cannot make doctrines on how people understood Jesus. You know, when Jesus said in chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, they thought he was talking about the regular temple. He didn't correct them, but they were wrong. He wasn't talking about the regular temple. He's talking about his body. You know, sometimes he did correct people, but not always. You know, when they were his disciples or when they seemed sincere, sometimes he'll correct them. But the point is, he had more conversation with her than is recorded here. At this point in the conversation, which was when they first started talking, she definitely didn't quite grasp what he was talking about. Now, he stayed there 2 days and talked to her some more and the others in her town. How much of that he expounded on, I have no idea. We don't have that recorded. But, you know, the fact that she understood it a certain way is of little value in our deciding what Jesus meant. People very commonly didn't understand what he meant. So, and you're right, she was a woman who didn't have much, probably, education or whatever, so it's not surprising that she misunderstood at first. But he did stay around and teach, I think he probably clarified those things, but we don't have any record of those conversations.
Yeah, sorry, I wish I phrased it better. What I mean to use just the woman at the well is of support to how we also look at his verse. I have one more question. I wish I was better asking questions.
Well, let me ask you this first of all. Yeah. If there's like two possible ways to understand a statement. And if you took it one way, it contradicts everything else in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Or you take it the other way and it doesn't. Then it's kind of, it's a no-brainer choice for me. I mean, I figure that Jesus didn't contradict himself. So if his statement was ambiguous enough that not only the woman, but some modern readers, you know, don't quite understand it, well, if it's ambiguous, it means it can be understood more than one way. So in choosing between one way and the other, all other things being equal, I would choose the way that agrees with Jesus' teaching generally, because I assume that he had the same beliefs when he was talking to her that he had when he was talking to other people later on the same subject. So you don't really need one. You can't, from a single verse that's ambiguous, you can't decide what your theology is going to be. You got to take the whole of Scripture, I'd say. But go ahead. What's your second question? But in a hurry, we got a lot of people waiting.
Okay. Book of Galatians, it says, you know, as some of the pastors remarkably note, that Paul immediately launches into the problem, perverting the gospel, which is the one, he says, who has bewitched you. Right unto the thing, Galatians 3:26-27, literal translation, say, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For those of you who are baptized into Christ, have been clothed with Christ. And sometimes your radio show takes Galatians 5:4 to understand that you who are being tried to are trying to be justified by the law had lost their eternal salvation. How do you put those two verses together?
What? That one verse says that if you've been baptized in Christ, you've put on Christ. And another verse says all sons. Pardon?
It says they all are sons. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus.
Right.
But those of you who are baptized with Christ have been clothed with Christ.
Okay, I agree with that. That's not controversial to me. Okay.
Well, but he also said, "You who, how do you say Galatians 5:4 means that they are not?"
Well, I mean, the people who are Christians, who are in Christ, who've been baptized into Christ and who've abided and abide in Christ, they're in Christ, just like Paul said. But then when he says in chapter 5 of the same book, I testify, verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, I assume that when he's saying, if you're baptized into Christ and you're in Christ, you're experiencing grace. You're not estranged from him. But if you seek to be justified in other ways, well, then you'll be estranged from him. Just like I mentioned husbands and wives earlier. Husbands and wives sometimes become estranged because of the sins of one or the other of them. So, yeah, I mean, I've put on Christ. I'm in Christ. But Jesus said that we're all branches in him if we are believers. But he also said we have to remain in him. And he said in John 15:6, if any man does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and they wither, and they gather them and burn them. So a branch that's in Christ is commanded and under obligation to remain in him. But we're also told what happens if they don't. So if you've put on Christ, that means you've come into Christ. You're in Christ. If you remain in Christ, it's all good. But if you start going after other religions, like Judaism or other religions, Paul says, well, then you're estranged from Christ. You're alienated from him, and you've fallen from grace. So I don't really understand where the problem is here. I mean, so the concepts are simple enough.
There's no if is why. He just said, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, but those of you who are baptized. He doesn't say if. He just says that is the case.
I didn't say that he said if. He said a statement that is true. I didn't say he said if.
His entire audience. Because he says all. He emphasizes all. He says my entire audience.
He's talking to all his Christian readers, right? All his Christian readers have put on Christ. I agree. Well, that's not a problem.
But in 5:4, he says part of his audience are those who aren't saved. You could say, like, his entire overview of his audience says they're all sons of God, pray Christ Jesus, and then he says, like, in 5:4, you who, he singles out some others of his audience. They would still be under the branch of the all.
Well, if you want to say so, I mean, I personally think that he's talking to those who are abiding in Christ, that they are in Christ. He says they have put on Christ, and that's true. All Christians have put on Christ. Now, have all Christians abided in Christ? No, I know some who haven't, and Paul knew some who hadn't. Some of them had become alienated from Christ. But when they were baptized into Christ, they did put on Christ. That's true of everyone who's baptized into Christ faithfully. So, okay, so they, even the ones who were now alienated had earlier been baptized into Christ and put on Christ. So, I mean, anyway, I'm not sure why we're not getting through, but I've got other calls waiting, and I've repeated myself about three times. Maybe you can listen to this recording again if you're not, didn't hear what I said. Okay, let's talk to Mark from New Hampshire. Mark, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I don't have a question for you. Instead, I just wanted to extend a thank you to you. I called you a little over a year ago, and I was asking you about getting baptized, even though I was baptized as a child. And uh-huh. We had a discussion about, you know, when you're a kid, you really don't understand what's happening. And as an adult, it's a showing of your outward expression toward Christ by getting baptized. So a year ago this weekend, I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I believe in my heart he died for my sins. And great. I just want to say God bless and thanks, Steve. I really appreciate, enjoy your show, and I listen to it every night when I'm on my way home from school. So thanks again. I appreciate it.
Well, great. Well, thanks for checking back in with us and giving us that update.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Anthony from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Anthony. Welcome.
Hey, Steve, could you hear me?
I can. It sounds like you're kind of shouting from the distance. Do you have a speakerphone on?
No, I got a Bluetooth in my ear. What about now? Could you hear me?
I can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay, this is going to be quick, though. I'm chiming in on the guy you just was talking about Solomon, and, you know, did he repent or what have you? And my question is this, and this is kind of like a twofold question. Has Solomon not repent when Jesus died in the New Testament and went down to the grave? He went, this is the question, though. He went down to preach the gospel to those that didn't hear the gospel, the Old Testament saints? And if that be the case, is that why he said to his disciples, you know, that if they don't receive your testimony to shake the dust off your feet, because it would be better for those in Sodom and Gomorrah than those that didn't receive your testimony. And so I'm saying this. So the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, by them already in grave, the reason he said this is because the ones in Sodom and Gomorrah, that means that they had a chance to repent once they heard the gospel. Is that why it would be better than those that actually rejected Christ, you know, in the New Testament? Does that make sense, or do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Well, I think I might understand what you're trying to say. You're saying that when Jesus said to cities like Capernaum that rejected him, that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the advantages of seeing all the miracles and so forth that could have led them to repent, as these cities had seen, and they didn't repent. So you're saying how could it be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them if Sodom and Gomorrah are in hell? And it sounds like you're saying, does this suggest that when Jesus died and he went down and preached to the spirits down in hell, that Sodom and Gomorrah may have repented and therefore it will be easier on the day of judgment for them? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay.
And also,
okay, well, we don't have a lot of time.
King Solomon.
What's
okay.
that?
Okay.
Would it apply to Solomon?
Yeah, that's what I'm asking.
Yeah. Oh, I actually think Solomon probably repented before he died. So I don't know that that is relevant to Solomon. I also don't know if the scenario we described a moment ago is correct. If Jesus went and preached to people in Hades, as many people believe he did he preach to the lost, or did he preach to those who had died in faith, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those people? We're not really told anything about that. Nothing about that is stated with clarity in the Bible. So people sometimes form theories to fill in the gaps, sort of a theory of the gaps in theology, you know, where we're not told something theologically, and so we don't like the uncertainty, so people make up plausible theories. And the whole idea that Jesus went down and preached to people in Hades while he was in the grave is such a theory. They interpret 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 to say that, although it doesn't really say that. I don't really know. I don't know. I mean, it's an interesting thought, I suppose, but it's not one of those that we can answer from Scripture. I appreciate your call. Jim from Portland, Oregon, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you're familiar with the expression God winks and what you think about God winks.
Well, that comes from Paul's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17, where he's talking about they had been ignorant of who God was. He mentions that he saw a shrine in their town that said to the unknown God. But he said, you don't know this God, but I'm here to tell you about this God that you're ignorantly worshiping. I'm here to tell you who he is. And so he begins to tell who the real God is, because, of course, the Athenians didn't know the God of Israel. These were Greek pagans, and so they believed in Mount Olympus and all the gods up there and so forth. So he begins to introduce them to the one true God, who is not really represented with images and statues and things like that. And then, you know, he's getting to the gospel with them. He gets almost there, and then they kind of stop listening. But in the course of saying all that, in Acts 17:30, he says, truly, in times of ignorance, God winked. And that's what you're referring to. That's the King James. The New King James says, truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. He winked at it. He kind of gave him a pass. You know, he kind of overlooked it because he knew they were ignorant. He knew they didn't know better. He says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. So he's saying that when people don't really know and don't have access to the information, God takes that into consideration. When God judges, he's going to take into consideration how much access people had to the information that they didn't act on. And if they didn't, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about people who are willingly ignorant. He says of this, they're willingly ignorant, that God created the earth and so forth. But being willingly ignorant is one thing. That means that you have access to the information, but you don't want the information. You'd rather stay ignorant of it. Now, we might say everybody has access to the information of God because the heavens declare the glory of God. It says in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1, Paul said, you know, they're without excuse because the invisible things of God are made known to them through what's made. Well, okay, true. I mean, people should know there's a creator. There should be a knowledge of a creator. But that doesn't mean you have a lot of theology. You wouldn't know a lot from that about who he is, what kind of a God he is, what he wants you to do. You certainly wouldn't know about Jesus and, you know, faith in Christ and the cross and the resurrection. I mean, nature wouldn't teach those things. So there are people who have access to that information, but like Peter said, they're willingly ignorant, and they have no excuse. But Paul is talking about people who lived over in Athens who had never heard any of this stuff before, and they were ignorant. They didn't even know who God was. But they knew there was a God that they didn't know because they had a shrine to the unknown God. But he said, listen, you were ignorant about this before. God gave you a pass in a way during that time. But now, in other words, now that you're not ignorant, because I've just told you about him, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So he's saying, if you didn't know, you might get more of a pass from God. But now you do know. And so he commands you to repent. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported, but everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.